Let us read together a further portion of God's Word from the Gospel of Christ by Matthew. We'll read from chapter 25, and we're going to read the section from verse 14 down to 30. Matthew chapter 25, from verse 14. Now, boys and girls, we read a moment ago from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was baptized, and in that those few verses were told that as Jesus came down to the water and was to be baptized, John the Baptist, they said, "Well, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." And Jesus corrected him and said, "No, we do well to do what God has called us to do." Now, and the baptism is a symbol for us. It's a symbol of cleansing. And that does make us wonder, why did John the Baptist baptize Jesus and not the other way around? And on the surface of it, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Until we come to realize the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world. He came to be identified with sinners. So in his baptism, he is saying, "I am taking upon myself the responsibility for the sins of the world." It was the beginning of his public ministry. But it's not just that aspect to which I would draw your attention in our first reading. Because at the end of his baptism, we're told that the heavens opened, the Spirit descended upon him, and a voice came from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I want you to ponder this, that God the Father is declaring publicly at the very point in which Jesus is identifying himself with the sinful elect, that he is well pleased. The Father is taking pleasure in his Son when the Son is taking upon himself the penalty of our sins. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But I think we can say at that point something further, because God is always better than we can imagine. Because it's at that point that we recognize that not only is Jesus identifying with sinners like you and me, but that we are to be identified with Jesus. So that in a very real sense, that wonderful benediction pronounced upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism, we can say, "I am in Christ. And that benediction is mine," that we might appropriate to ourselves because we're in Christ, that God the Father, looking upon us in Christ, pronounces the benediction. "This is my beloved Son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Now, if that doesn't thrill your heart, you must be dead. Boys and girls, I want you to think about that. God's pleasure in his own people. As you read now from the Gospel of Christ 25 at verse 14. See if you can see where there is an expression of God's delight in his people. "For it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, or to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus far in the reading of God's word. To his name be glory and praise. Now before we come to reflect upon God's word, let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. As we bow our hearts in prayer, let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this wonderful parable. We thank thee that it is so filled with grace, that the master spoken of in this parable had no need to reward those who were being faithful. That was their task, their obligation. But that thou was pleased to show in this parable that thou wilt reward those who are only doing what they are called to do. We pray, Father, that as we reflect upon this parable and upon the grace which it contains, that thou would send us away looking towards the future with eagerness, that might long with all our hearts and yearn with all our being for the return of Christ in all his glory. To that end, bless the preaching of thy word. Use even the weakness of thy servant to hold forth eternal truths. These things you'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed standards to lead us through the study of God's word. In God's providence, we come to question 38 from the Shorter Catechism, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletins. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. I'd like us to take as our text words that we have already read from the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, words that are repeated in the parable. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I'm not quite sure whether my beloved aunt, for whom I had such a fondness, was just given to a rather black sense of humour, or whether she really was as depressed as she made out, but when somebody would say that there's light at the end of the tunnel, her usual response would be, "Yes, it's probably the train coming the other way." As we make our way through this world, there are many times when we will find that the burdens of living in this world will weigh heavily upon us, and that those burdens force us to come into the presence of God, and at times, because of the burden, we cry out that our shoulders are not really broad enough to bear the load which in His perplexing providences have been laid upon us. Many years ago, I was, an able seaman, which was our last centuries, not quite before the mast, but it felt like it. We were making our way up the Minches of Scotland, which is between the Inner Hebrides and the Outer Hebrides. Well, that will fix it in your mind. I'm absolutely sure you know exactly where I'm talking about. Anyway, it was a force 10. Force 10 gale on the Beaufort scale. And those of you who are not seagoers might not recognize that the scale goes from 0 to 10. So when it's a force 10, it's about as powerful a storm as you're going to get, and not the sort of place that you want to be. You don't want to be at sea in a force 10. However, Her Majesty's ships don't go to port just because there's a little bit of a breeze blowing. I remember the hearing from the captain to batten down the hatches. You think, now this is only something that happens in movies. Batten down the hatches. Well, if you're on a ship at sea, you want to make sure that it's as watertight as possible, because water getting into the ship could prove fatal. And then after the hatches had been battened down, then the upper deck was declared out of bounds. Nobody was to leave the interior of the ship for fear of being swept overboard. Well, that was just fine by me. It was warmer inside the ship than outside, and if you tell me I don't have to go out in the storm, I'm good with that. Well, we recognize that that's something of a picture to us, that we pass through the storms of life, and we read Scripture, and the sermons are intended often to give us that encouragement, that strengthening in the midst of difficulties, that we recognize that even when we're facing the storms of life, that God is still in control, and that if He pleases for His own glory to bring us through that storm, even as weak as vessels as we might be, unseaworthy vessels as we might often think ourselves to be, God will be glorified even in that. Of course, our prayer is that the storm would be stilled and that we would have quite literally smooth sailing. So a lot of the focus is often about, well, let's think about God's grace, His mercy, how we can be trusting upon God, how we can apply the Word of God in such a way that when the storms of life come, we're ready. We've battened down the hatches. We have avoided the dangers which otherwise might overwhelm us and, use the image, sweep us overboard. Such sermons are absolutely necessary. But there's something else that we can do. And in God's providence, there's something else that is set before us here. In the wisdom of our forefathers in the faith, the Westminster Divine, they set before us a wonderful question and answer, which is, as it were, that when we're in the midst of the storms of life, that we should also have our eye towards the future, that God is bringing us at last into the safe haven. Now, when I was in a Force 10, the direction in which we were headed was Stornoway on the island of Lewis. And by comparison, if you were in a ship and the worst storm that maritime history had ever recorded in Lake Michigan, and the goal that was set before you was Gary, maybe you think, well, even Gary would appear. Nobody here actually lives in Gary. Does anybody really live in Gary? I don't know. There's a reason why nobody goes there for vacation, I would humbly suggest. People don't go to Stornoway for vacation. People that come from Stornoway go there. But anyway, enough of Stornoway and Gary. We have set before us the perfect haven, and that should be for the good of the morale of us sailors making our way through the storms of life. And happily, the Westminster divines broke up their response to, what are you looking forward to in the resurrection, into three great arguments based upon the return of Christ. First of all, being raised up in glory. And it points us to what Jesus is sharing with us. And that's why I wanted to bring out from the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ how we are united with him. And therefore, when God looks upon us, he sees us as being in Christ. And truly, if we stop and think about the theological implications, the simple, straightforward application of that, where else would you rather be? And the disciples were, it seemed, every time they got in a boat, the weather turned against them. Matthew talked about one of the times that Jesus was in the boat during a storm. And I have to smile when I read Matthew's account. Matthew was not a sailor. He was a tax collector. So when he gives a report of exactly the same event that other disciples did, he's a landlubber. Oh, he says literally the boat was tortured by the wind and the waves. Come on. Be a man. Be a sailor. Enough of that weakness there. Well, we thank the Lord that when God looks upon us, we are in Christ. And just as the disciples, though they didn't fully grasp it, and we're not blaming them, because I'm not sure that any of us would have done any better, now would we? The storm was threatening to overwhelm the boat, and one of them says to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're about to perish? It's time to get your life belt on." Well, when Jesus in the boat, you can smile at the storm. Now, I'm not advocating we sing that as a congregation, but it's a good one for children to learn. When Jesus is with us in the boat, we can smile at the storm. Well, what is it that Paul is pointing to in 1 Corinthians 15? Being raised in glory. The perishable is to take on the imperishable. It's a recognition that in this life we will see decay, and it's inevitable. It doesn't matter how fresh the fruit is that you put upon the kitchen shelf or wherever you store your fruit, at some point, that very, very fresh fruit, straight plucked from the tree, will rot. And unless you either eat it or throw it out, it will turn to mush. Hairy mush, but mush nonetheless. And what Paul is talking about, he's making the distinction between what we are like now and what our hope is for the future. He's pointing the children of God, the church in Corinth, and he says, it's not always going to be like this. A day will come when God will show us so many blessings that our hands will be filled to overflowing. We don't begin to understand all that God is doing in us and for us. Sown perishable, raised imperishable. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It's not a matter of going to rehab after an illness or a sickness or some surgery for a few days and your muscles get their tone back. It's not rehabilitation for these weak and weary bodies that God is offering us, but rather a new vitality. Just think what Jesus has to say in John chapter 10. I've come to give you life and life in all its abundance. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. I think it was D.L. Moody that said, one day you're going to be reading in your newspapers that D.L. Moody has died. His response was, don't believe it. On that day I shall be more alive than I've ever been before. Now there are many points that we might disagree with D.L. Moody in his theology, but he got that right. When we are laid in the grave, it's not that death has overcome us, but that God has translated us from this world into his nearer presence, and we are more alive than ever before. But that's just the intermediate state, as the theologians speak about it. The ultimate reality is when Christ comes in all his glory and the bodies of the elect are raised up, our souls are reunited with our bodies. They're sown in weakness, but raised in power. And Paul goes on to say, it's a natural body and a spiritual body. And we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful description? And in our resurrection bodies, we're thinking about what's the ultimate prayer. Even in the midst of any difficulties that we're facing, we think of what was said to Jesus. What is said about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. In this life, even though we pass through times of difficulty, times of testing, we look towards the future and we say, we have every confidence that though we pass through a difficult time, a testing time, the dark path may be so dark that we cannot see our hands in front of our face, but we don't need to. Why? Because that hand that we cannot see in front of our face is grasped by the hand of the living God. And so we're told that we shall bear the image of the man from heaven. This is a theme that is not unique to 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 17, at the very end of it, when the psalmist is reflecting upon his future state, says boldly, when I awake, he's talking about his own death, when I awake, I will be satisfied with thy likeness. There it is in the Old Testament. As he looked towards the future, with the light of the Holy Spirit shining upon him as he wrote down the psalm, his future gaze focused in upon what God was doing in him and through him. As for me, when I awake, I will be satisfied with thy likeness. We see it in Paul in his writings to the church in Rome when he says that the purpose of God is to conform us to the image of his Son. You see how Scripture then, not just once, but a threefold cord that cannot be broken, declares to us that our future hope is that we are being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it takes for us to pass through the storms of this life in order that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son, we'll go through the first 10 storms and arrive at the safe haven which God has prepared for us. And we will do so with much anticipation. So our hearts should be lifted as we understand. What is it that the Westminster divines were setting before us as they asked the question, what are the benefits? What is it that you're hoping for? What is it that you perceive the future has in store for you and for all who love the Lord's appearing when Christ returns in all his glory? That at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory. That's our hope. That's our future expectation. It may be storms and difficulties and testing now, but ultimately we are making our way to the haven of heaven. Now, what else can we declare from this understanding of what Paul is setting for us? This is really just my first point. Let me just give you a couple of pointers. Yes, we'll be physically stronger, and if you feel the weakness of advancing years, then look forward to that time when you will be free from weak eyes, weak ears, weak legs, weak knees, weak whatever. But there's something else. There's surely that we should look forward to a greater mental ability and agility. Do you know more than you did as a child? Well, for all the adults here, I hope that your learning has increased over the years. You've grown in your understanding. And I trust that as you attend upon the means of grace, and you've been doing so, perhaps some of you have been attending upon the means of grace even longer than I have. And I trust that as you read the scriptures for yourselves and lead your families in worship, that you're growing in your understanding of who God is. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, at least a little bit. You hear a sermon, you say, I didn't understand that before. It's like taking a piece of the jigsaw puzzle and putting it into the picture. And every piece that goes in gives you a better understanding. I see the bigger picture better than ever before. Now, extend that, as it were, to the point where you have pretty much the entire picture filled in. You're able to see the plans and purposes of God in a way which is, at the present, hidden from our view. We have some understanding. We have, as it were, the frame filled in. We know the grand picture of God's purposes and plan. But every single piece, how do the sorrows of this moment fit in with God's perfect plan? And you're forced to say, I really don't know. But I'm trusting that God knows. And he'll show me at some point how this piece of the jigsaw puzzle gets placed into his wonderful picture. So mentally, we will have a greater understanding, far greater understanding than we have now. We'll be physically stronger, mentally stronger. We'll be more godly, because we'll be transformed into the likeness of his Son. There is actually, I don't know how many of you would recognize the First World War Port Rupert Brooke. There's an OPC leaflet, which I think we have on the counter there, If I Should Die, which is the first line of his most famous sonnet, If I Should Die, Think Only This of Me. Well, Rupert Brooke goes on to talk about, and think, this heart, all evil shed away. This heart, all evil shed away. And that's something that we have to look forward to as well. This heart, all evil shed away. But there's more. Secondly, openly acknowledged and acquitted. Openly acknowledged and acquitted. I really do love the parable of the prodigal son. And every time I read it, I seem to love it more and more because of what it declares. Now, you're familiar with that. You remember how the older son, when he hears about the party that's being thrown for the younger son, is out in the fields and he's basically sulking. And when the father comes out to encourage him to come in and join in the rejoicing, he has nothing but bad to say about his brother. And truth be told, we can certainly identify with why he would be so upset. It's not as though it's strange. It makes a lot of sense. He calls a spade a spade. This son of yours, he said, not my brother, of course, this son of yours, he's wasted everything you gave him. He spent your money on prostitutes. He has nothing good to say about him. He's a wicked waster, as far as the older brother is concerned. Well, the enemy of our souls, sometimes referred to him as Satan, and that means the accuser. Satan, the great accuser, snarling his hate, and has been for years. But he is silenced. Silenced in the parable, how? By the Father who says, "This is my son. This is my son." Do you see the significance of the baptism of Jesus and how we can take comfort from it? That we can apply that word and say, you know, who is the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? Do you not identify? Sometimes we might identify with the older brother because our hearts can sometimes be cold towards those to whom we should embrace, who come to repentance. But truly, most of the time, I trust that the person in the parable that we identify with most is the younger brother. We've taken the things that God has given us and we have squandered them, wasted them. And just to frivolously throw them away would be bad enough. But as the older brother declares, he's wasted them on prostitutes. In other words, he's taken what God has given to us. And it's not a matter of moral indifference how we have used it. We have squandered it wickedly. But the great antidote to that is just to hear these words. This is my son. This is my son. Not here's the black sheep of the family, the cousin that no one wants to talk about, but acknowledged. You and I before the throne of God, hearing God himself declare, this is my son. This is my daughter. Acknowledged and acquitted. By faith I can see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he recoils at what he must do. In the agony of that hour he cries out, "Let the cup pass from me. That not my will but thine be done." And he takes the cup and he drains that cup to its very dregs. There is not one drop of the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness left. Before the great judgment seat, Christ declares that we are his. It is as though Jesus would say, "You offered me," in the words of Psalm 2, "the heathen for my inheritance. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. I have borne the weight of their sins." As we sang last Lord's Day, not in part, but the whole. Or if we might use the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that Jesus would say, "I who knew no sin was made sin so that they might become your righteousness in me." There it is. Acknowledged and acquitted. A declaration before the throne of God that we belong to him, that he has shed his own lifeblood for us. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, our time is passing. Let me give you that third one. But there is more. Made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. We made reference this morning to the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a wonderful first question and answer. I just wish that I had the memory to be able to commit it all to memory. I am thankful, however, that the Westminster Confession of Faith, its first question and answer, is somewhat shorter. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And enjoy him forever. How little we have done in this world. But I would set before you an image. If you could imagine just for a moment, there are scribes in heaven. Some angel charged with a task to open up a great ledger. And in that ledger, the angel's task is to record every good deed that you do for the sake of Christ, and that he should not let one go unnoticed. Have you given as little as a cup of water to one of Jesus' servants for Christ's sake? There, see the angel lick the end of his pen. It's going to be a quill, because of course they don't have other kinds of pen. Can you imagine an angel writing with anything other than a quill? Okay. So he's writing in the ledger. He gave a cup of water to one of my master's servants for his sake. We say it reverently. God is eager to find an excuse to reward you. Let me say that again. God is eager to find an excuse to reward you. And in that large ledger, he records all the things that you have done for him. You do not need to persuade God to do you good. What was it we read? There in 2 Chronicles. Now, people don't turn to 2 Chronicles habitually and say, well, I'm sure I'm going to find some wonderful sayings in 2 Chronicles. You know, turn to the Psalms, turn to the Gospels. 2 Chronicles, not so much. And yet, as we've been studying that, I trust that the Lord wrote it upon your heart, how he responds to the prayer of Solomon. Solomon asked that God's eyes would be upon the holy place, that his ears would be attentive. And God, who is always better than we can imagine, responds, my eyes are open, my ears are attentive, and my heart is with you. We do not need to persuade God to do us good. What confidence that surely lends us. You and I have forgotten many of the deeds that are recorded in heaven. It will come as a surprise to you that when that ledger is opened up and some of the events may be read from your life, you'll be thinking to yourself, I really don't remember that. It didn't rise to the level of anything significance in your memory. It was something you did at the time and then it faded swiftly. Even by the end of the day, you'd forgotten it already. You'd forgotten it. But your God has not. So now you and I are standing before the throne with all the billions of humanity. And we come now to what Jesus speaks about in this particular parable. And Jesus speaks to his people. You hear a voice, and it says simply, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And you look around. Who is he talking to? But then you look back to your noble master and lovely Lord. And he has fixed you with his gaze. And your heart wells up with gratitude. And you know deep down that you deserve nothing. It's all of grace. But that grace has covered over all my sins. And elevated even my poor,
stumbling efforts for the sake of the kingdom, that my noble master, my lovely Lord, would say this even to such a wretch as me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You and I will not deserve that. You know that, I know that. But how we do long to hear it. We all like to have the approval of others. We especially desire the approval of those who are important to us. And there is none more important than Jesus. How we do long to hear the words spoken directly to us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well, it may be that for us, even at this moment, we're passing through one of life's first 10 storms. And if not this week, perhaps next, or next month. But even as we pass through the storms of this life, we know that we are bound for that which is better. And that's what the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith wanted to point us to. They wanted us to recognize that at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And the struggles and the storms of life will be past. Merely a memory in the minds of the elect. It were a well-spent journey, though 7 deaths lay between. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the promise for the future. We can garner the verses of Scripture together and see what a glorious future is ahead for us who have loved the Lord's appearing. We thank Thee, Father, that there is that comfort, that though we may be passing through the storms of life, if not today, then perhaps tomorrow, that even as we face all the storms of this world, that our confidence is renewed that Thou art bringing us to the haven in which we shall enjoy Thee forever. It were a well-spent journey, though 7 deaths lay between. Comfort us, O God, encourage us, strengthen us, embolden us by Thy word. And to Thy name be glory and praise, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.